We have a beautiful Reformation era hymn that we use this morning from God Can Nothing Move Me. And let's open with some selected verses from LSB number 713. From God can nothing move me. He will not step aside, but gently will reprove me and be my constant guide. He stretches out his hand in evening and in morning, my life with grace adorning wherever I may stand. When those whom I regarded as trustworthy and sure have long from me departed, God's grace shall still endure. He rescues me from sin and breaks the chains that bind me. I leave death's fear behind me. His peace I have within. The Lord my life arranges. Who can his work destroy? In his good time he changes all sorrow into joy. So let me then be still. My body, soul, and spirit his tender care inherit according to his will. Yet even though I suffer the world's unpleasantness, and though the days grow rougher and bring me great distress, that day of bliss divine which knows no end or measure, and Christ who is my pleasure forever shall be mine. For thus the Father willed it, who fashioned us from clay, and his own Son fulfilled it and brought eternal day. The Spirit now has come. To us true faith has given. He leads us home to heaven. O praise the three in one. And we are on Ecclesiastes 5, and we have valiantly struggled to move our feet in the quicksand of Ecclesiastes 5 and have made some progress. According to my mark left last week, we got through verse 8. So, since we've read through the whole thing for umpteen weeks in a row, I am just going to read for you those last verses of Ecclesiastes 5 so that our internet followers, as we're recording this, do not grow tired with our many repetitions of words. So, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9 and following. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God hath given him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, but because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. If we were to summarize this last half of Ecclesiastes 5, I think the first half, you know, was sort of the reason we got bogged down and were so interested in it, is that he was suggesting the nexus or the intersection between what is under the sun and what is above the sun. It was talking about not offering the sacrifices of a fool. And is sacrifice to God done under the sun or over the sun? Well, maybe someone better define for us what we mean by vanity, vanity, all is vanity under the sun. What is Solomon saying by that? All is vanity, all is emptiness, where? What does he mean by that? Yeah, in creation. The sun is the regulator of the day. We had a new dawn today, which means we have a new day, and tomorrow we will have another sun, another day. And it goes on and on. For every day, there is a season, turn. So the cycle's under the sun, and it's all vanity, because all creation, as St. Paul has said in Romans 8, is subject to futility. What is it that we can take from under the sun to over the sun, the eternal day? Our soul, but not our bodies, right? Are our bodies going to be over the sun too? Yeah.
They're over the hill.
Some of us are already over the hill. Yeah, our souls and bodies have a resurrection to that which is eternal. That's true. Is there anything else? Am I going to be able to take this beautiful coffee mug from Germany and Epcot Center and in Disney World that the kids brought me back from their class trip? Am I going to take that to heaven with me? I'll have to enjoy it here. But nothing that the kids labored for to bring me, and nothing that I labor for. Am I going to take my house at 2000 North York to heaven with me? No. So the material things that we live in and work in are temporal and for this world, and we take none of it with us. Naked we came into this world, and naked we shall return. And Tony, the nakedness is our body and our soul. You know, what God, this is my little acre that I'm going to take to heaven. Or if I turn my nose up at God's grace, I'll take it to hell with me. So nothing that we labor for. And so the first part of Ecclesiastes 5 had to do with sacrifices. And those who do not give sacrifices of the fools are those who have learned God's word. And that suggests to us another treasure we can take to heaven. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, what is the treasure in heaven that we will have and that we can lay up for ourselves here on this earth under the sun? Jesus, that's a good way to put it. But how about also saying the Word of God? You know, you have all of Jesus when you believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But if that's all you want to learn of the Word of God, will you go to heaven? By throwing away all the rest of the Word of God and saying all I need to know is John 3:16. All the word. Man does not live by bread alone or from one word that comes from the mouth of God, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is embodied in Christ. If you want to know Christ, where do you have to go to learn about him? One verse or all of it? And that's the trouble with many Lutherans. They don't want sanctification. They don't want to grow in faith. And they teach their children that by sending them to confirmation and then instead of coming to Bible class, going to Tim Hortons or wherever they want to go, instead of studying the Bible, continuing to study the Word themselves. By our example, our children learn to hate God's Word. Or by our example, they learn to love God's word, and if they turn from it, it's their fault then. So the word of God is what we take to heaven. And the good news is that some of us know that word more than others. In heaven, we'll all know it exactly right, because we'll see it. All of us have partial knowledge right now. On the day that we see Christ, the partial knowledge will give way to all of us to perfect knowledge of Christ, the full revelation of God. We don't know everything about God. We'll get to gaze at that total revelation in eternity. But it's the nose that sticks up and says, "I don't need that word, that freaking word anymore," where you can tell that faith has died. Because any living thing is a hungry thing. By the end of Bible class, I'm going to plant this in your mind. You will all be hungry by the end of Bible class today. Spirits that are alive are also hungry. And the only food that they have to give them eternal life is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. When you stop being hungry, you're either sick or dying or dead. So the first part has to do with the eternal things of God that come into us, and we offer not the sacrifice of fools when we first hear the word of God and then offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's a wise sacrifice, receiving, hearing the word of God and then being thankful and then giving the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for what God has given us. That's not the sacrifice of a fool, but the sacrifice of the wise. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You know, hear it first and then offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. But verses 9 and following gets us back to, what would you say? Possessions. It's talking entirely about possessions and how you get them and what they mean. And there's a transition in this second part of being under the sun without God, because in the beginning it doesn't mention much about God at all. And that's where it's talking about vanity and vanity. And in the second part of that second half, then it starts talking about our possessions in light of our relationship with God. And with that, it's not vanity. There's some satisfaction to be had. When God is left out, everything that attracts our lust, our desire for satisfaction, is unsuccessful. We think if we get more, or if we get this or that, we think that we will be happy. Do those things ever make us happy? No, not ultimately. Oh, if only I had $1 million. And then when you work and work and work and get $1 million, is that enough for the millionaire? I got to have 10 million. See, lust and desire is a bottomless pit. It just wants more and more. Why? Because the size of the whole of our lust is God. That's what's missing from our sinful lives, is God. And you can throw all of creation into it and it won't fill the void, because God is greater than all of creation. It's a lust and a satisfaction that will never be filled. But if God fills that, then although we still have sinful nature, that there's part of us is never going to be ultimately satisfied because it needs to die and it doesn't want to, our sinful nature. But with God, there is a measure of satisfaction that Christians have, believers have, and it doesn't come from their possessions, but it comes from the fact that God gives them their possessions, and God has given them then enough to make them happy. That if God has given it to me and he doesn't deign to give me more, it is enough. And I will be happy with that. And again, we're all saddled with the lust of our flesh that's never satisfied. But there's a measure of satisfaction when God is involved in the giving. So in verse 9, moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Now, is that significant? Think of the ruling class that we have. I've been more and more frustrated with commercial channels on the TV. You ever notice that? You almost got to DVR everything you watch on TV because there's so much commercials that you waste all your time watching. And even if you flip from channel to channel, you just go from commercial to commercial. I am absolutely sick of it. C-SPAN. We are driven to C-SPAN, commercial-free. But C-SPAN shows our ruling class. And they were talking last night how, you know, there's some conservatives were saying, how do we get the ruling class out of Washington and get true servants, people with a heart for service that aren't there just to perpetuate this ruling class, but is there for the people, where they'll go and represent the people and then go back to their business and jobs and then give someone else a chance to go and represent the people. That was the founding vision. What's the problem with the ruling class? They don't work anymore. They don't think of the farmer. They think of how to get the farmer's votes. They don't think about the farmer and the people that labor for what they do. And the book is saying here, this is a common problem, that the king himself is served by the field and he doesn't realize it. It is the vanity and the lie of the power that they tell themselves they are above work, where they wouldn't be there if there weren't a whole lot of work of the citizenry getting them to do that. It's talking about the lies and the delusions that this world lives in. Recognize that. Of course we don't relate to the people in Washington, and they don't relate to us. We live in a different world, and they live in a delusion. I don't want to interject politics. But Ronald, I saw this series on Ronald Reagan that was just very good. But Ronald Reagan once said, Washington is an island in the sea of reality. But see, this is a universal. That's the way it is. With the ruling class versus us peons that live and actually work for a living. Yes?
It doesn't help either that they're trying to push Don out of Washington. I mean, it's like the founding fathers had God, and that's why they came up with the structure. But it's like the rulers of our day just don't want to have any part of it, and that doesn't help any either.
Yes, and the same argument that you're making there is true of other issues. You're centrally on the government wanting to get God out of everything. The other thing, those areas in life where God has exclusive control, like in the birthing process, where God is forming a human being in the womb. There you want to get God out of there so that you can make that thing an animal and get rid of it, or an inhuman. Or at the end of life, oh, these old people are suffering. Let's just put them out of their misery and euthanize them. See, birth, death are God's domains. Even the physicians, if they're wise, will say it's in God's hands now because they realize that it's beyond what anything that they can do. But whenever reason interposes into those areas and wants to exert its influence, reason can put all of its efforts into it and never get it solved. I want to extend the life sciences. I want to extend the life of mankind so that man will never die. Well, you can take every scientific mind and all the gold in all the world and put it towards that goal. And guess what? The more you put it in, the less you're going to get out of it. This is what happens when man interposes into God's realm. The more he puts into it, the farther he gets from his goal, and the less he accomplishes. And that's why these issues like abortion will never get solved. God stands behind life, and man is opposing God because of that. And I'm waiting for the church to stand up and tell the nation, this nation needs to repent. This nation is on the wrong course. By eliminating God, we are angering God. We need to hear that from our churches. Yes?
I think you're absolutely right in that last part. You know, the world always wants to push God out of everything. And we should expect that. The only reason why in our society, why government and media and popular institutions God is that the churches have already been there first. Go into the churches, and God is pushed out there first, and then they say, "Well, we get along fine without God in church, but we can do that in the rest of society." So it begins in the church.
I agree. Since we're in such agreeable moods, I agree 100%. And I would argue that this abortion thing comes from the stance of the church that won't baptize babies until they reach the age of reason. Are they not human beings? Are they not able to be children of God until they have reason? Well, then choice is what makes us human beings. The mother can choose and is a human being. A baby can't choose, so we can abort him. He's not human. He doesn't have a choice. Well, the trouble is, he will vote someday. That's the tragedy.
What you read there in Ecclesiastes about the king also benefits from the field, the problem is that our political elite no longer recognize that, as you say, and in not recognizing that they all come from the ground and are subject to law, to the natural law. They therefore make the law. They see themselves literally as gods on earth. They see themselves like the Roman pontiff who eventually becomes a god to the god Caesar. And so when that happens, because the only one who actually has ultimate right on this earth is the absolute monarch or king, which we're going toward through these elites.
Or the Pope.
Or the Pope. But I mean, even our elites in Washington see themselves as part of that elite. And so therefore, the little children mean nothing, even though the whole concept of Roe versus Wade based on the idea that a woman has been denied a due process in being able to choose abortion. And I say, well, what about the due process of unique life in her belly? Which even scientists will tell you it's not hers, but it's unique. In fact, the woman takes on the DNA of the living form in her body while that form is in her body. It is in her blood. And it's simple and it's unique. But it's simply because, as was said there, vanity of vanities. You have a ruler who doesn't even know who he is or what he is. And my solution to that is,
well, again, the strength of what you said is that when we see an ambition or a goal to marginalize God and push him aside, it is so that man can take his place. And that's what the devil said, do this and you shall be as God.
You know how bad it is when this guy Putin says, guess whose country is God is now, referring to us.
Right. But there's always a goal. There's always the goal that man would become God, and that's back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, so we're still talking about rich guys, I guess. In verse 10, yes?
I'm sorry, can I ask this question?
I'm sorry too, but go ahead. No, there's no such thing. To baptize means to apply water, and you can't apply water to a child inside his mother.
I'm only thinking of the fact that it is a human being at conception. And if it's the prognosis could be for a stillbirth, would it be advisable to baptize?
Well, again, that child is not under our jurisdiction, but God's jurisdiction. And we leave it to that. We render no opinion. They are a person, but they are conceived in sin. We could speculate about how God's grace might come into the womb. I always tell girls in under the fourth commandment when we talk about parenthood that my children heard the word of God from the time they were conceived. And God's word is powerful to save. John's mother greeted Mary, and when Mary said shalom, which means peace, which is the blessing of the gospel, the child leapt in her womb. And most theologians say, well, that's interuteral faith. It means in her womb he believed. So I can't say, God has not given us jurisdiction either to judge or to minister to the unborn. But mothers are to be their sanctuary. And a Christian mother understands that what makes her holy and the child holy is the Word of God. And again, that's why I tell girls, you make sure your child is in church from the time they're conceived until you no longer have control over them. When they're on their own, it's their responsibility. When they're your children, they're your responsibility. And of course, before then, they make their confirmation vows. And when they do confirmation, they become the congregation's responsibility. They don't get grounded anymore for not going to church. They get excommunicated then. Aren't you glad you asked? We'll never get through chapter 5. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, is he talking about believers or unbelievers? He's talking about believers, but he's also talking about our flesh. We all have to realize that we also all have flesh that sins. We all have these propensities to think, if I get the new car, or if I get the new computer, or if I get this gal or this guy, or whatever it is, whatever our lust and heart tells us that we need, we think we're going to be better off. And the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and once we jump the fence, we find out maybe it's not so green as we thought. So in our lust, there is disappointment because it never gets fulfilled. And so it says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. In other words, the more silver you have, the more you want. He that loveth abundance with increase, nor he that loveth abundance. Whoever wants more will always want more. And that's the matter of lust. Now, the lust is the mark of the devil. How would you define lust? Ah, good. Thank you, Sue. Insatiable appetite. It means it's an appetite that grows by what it feeds on, as Hamlet said of his mother who loved his father in that way, as if an increase in appetite did grow by what it fed on. And yet she goes after this uncle after the father's dead. He can't understand it. And why is insatiable appetite the mark of the devil?
It replaces God as the worship one.
Well, God is never replaced.
I mean, what they must have.
Listen. Yeah, the devil wants to be God, and he can never be God. The torture of the devil, what makes hell hell for the devil, is that he wants his own domain, he wants his own kingdom, he wants to be God, but what does Jesus do before he rises from the dead? Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. He went down there and showed himself as someone who can come and go in the devil's kingdom and declare his victory. And so the fact that Jesus can come and go, he's the jail keeper, and the devil is part of those that are jailed, it proves he has no kingdom, and he never can. It's God's omnipresence, his all-presence, even his presence in hell that makes hell hell. Because the devil wants to be God, and God is there, and he can never be God. And that's why the alcoholic has the mark of the devil. He thinks he'll be satisfied with more liquor, and he's never satisfied. The drug addict thinks he will be satisfied by the next big hit, and he requires the next bigger hit. The gigolo thinks he will be happy with the next beautiful babe that comes along. So he seduces her and then hates her and then looks for the next one that he can conquer. It is lust that is never fulfilled, and that is the way of the flesh that wants to be God.
I like the way Luther calls them belly servants.
Yes.
Reading about the apple.
Yeah. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. talking about my generation. Hey, hey, we're the monkeys. I've been listening to Pandora too much. Okay. Going on with that same idea in verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. What does that mean? The more you have, the more you are going to feed. Why? Well, no, well, it sort of comes with the territory. When you have more, there's sort of a natural desire to share it with more. If I can afford to have a bunch of children, that's one reason why the Germans were so happy to emigrate to America in the 19th century, because in Germany there weren't any jobs. When you had a bunch of children, they were just a burden to you, and you couldn't find any place for them, any people for them to marry or fruitful vocations for them to seek. But when you come to America, you got all this land where the kids can spread out and your family name can have more and more, and there's prosperity, and having a big family turns from being a deficit to being an advantage. Now I've got many children and great-grandchildren who can support me in my old age. Isn't that wonderful? You see. And so with the increase is an increase of people to share it. You know, Barb and I used to, you know, we're making a little bit more than we did when we were first starting out, and we always think, well, you know, that's going to be an advantage and we can sock things away. But now we've got children with wives, and, or, you know, children with wives and friends, and we take them out, and, you know, it's always the parents that pay. And I'm not complaining, but that's good. But with more, God gives us more opportunity to share. The blessing is when we have more to give to others. And even unbelievers understand that idea of the responsibility of hospitality and the goodness of that hospitality. But when you want to increase, that takes away from your plans to increase. Yes?
I was listening to Issues Etc. show. It was on the Eighth Commandment, and they got a little off topic, but he was speaking, Todd Wilkins was speaking, that sins of the youth are usually sexual. Sins of the elderly are usually stinginess.
Yeah, that's right. I'm reflecting on that idea. I think there's some wisdom in saying that. That's right. And there is something to be said, you know, when you get older, you start to thinking about retirement and your plans and that sort of thing. So you start to, you know, hope to have something to hang on to. But, you know, even that is sort of a futility. I've seen so many older people at Emmanuel over the 20 years that I've been here that end up in their homes and then having health problems and going to a nursing home or something like that. And it's more than once, probably many times, when they've said, you know, my husband and I, or my wife and I, worked hard in order to put something away so that we could leave it to our children. And now with our health problems, and the whole system has seemed to be set up to take it all away before you die and not be able to leave anything to your children. There was a lot of frustration with that. So, again, we should resolve to not value our possession so much that we're disappointed by that. We should understand the learning from Scripture that we can't take any of it with us anyway. And maybe there's a wiser thing than holding on to it. Maybe the wiser thing is to not let it rule us and our thoughts and our disappointments and our joys and sorrows, not to let it rule us, but to use it in a godly way, as Jesus said, to redeem godless mammon, or filthy mammon, sinful mammon, to redeem it, to start using it in a way that would please God and his kingdom, and to rejoice in that. And maybe that's what it's saying in verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? And it says, you know, they may be disappointed because they're footing the bill, but their satisfaction is to see those people enjoying their generosity. Jesus says, God says, it's better to give than to receive. And there is great satisfaction in seeing your family or friends and being able to do something good for them, to be hospitable and to share with them. And even unbelievers know that joy of hospitality. Yes?
The best thing is riches, and the person who's the richest is the one who's ready and willing to give it away. And, even in family, they've got some, shall we say, some relatives who spent a lot of time figuring out ways to actually leave legacies to their family. And I think they're the happiest in being able to do that. They didn't take anything with them. They lived a simple, frugal life themselves, but whatever they were able to accumulate, they did by really hard work, not just work at a job, but working to deserve it.
Yeah. There's another one of those goals that God has seen to it that is never achievable.
Right.
To take riches or even to know what's going to happen to those riches after you're gone. And any plan in order to do that is going to be fraught with futility.
You know, the way in natural law, in the biblical sense, it's very common to what God did not save his life by the holding of his son, rather than giving his son to us to sacrifice.
Yeah.
If you're going
to lose it anyway, it might be good to give it away in a God-pleasing way. Okay. Anything else on verse 11? We're really making progress here. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Now, here he's sort of reversing fortunes, isn't he? Isn't he saying that it's better to be what the brother was saying, whether you're rich or poor, it's better to enjoy the fruits of your labor and to enjoy your labor, whether you eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. What does that mean? The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Yeah, you set your head on your pillow, and if you have worries on your mind, that's what stops you from sleeping. How am I going to get more money? And so he's plotting on how to increase his wealth. Plus, did you ever eat a big meal before you go to bed? Yeah, heartburn. Yeah. So what he's saying, there's sort of a reverse here that labor comes to us from God, and it's not the fruit of the labor that is so much the big thing as the vocation and the labor and the calling that God gives us. If we're working for God, we're going to be working our tail off. You know, even if we got a rotten boss, we're going to see God above that boss giving us his orders, and we're going to work for that rotten boss as if we were working for a good boss. Because God is our boss in that labor. And the big deal will be our labor and we're giving thanks for that labor. And whether I have much reward for it or little, I'm happy with my labor because it comes from God. Whereas the one who lusts after abundance will never be satisfied. Because having more, he will want more. And that robs us of sleep. A good conscience is the feather pillow that makes us all sleep well. A bad conscience, saying things are wrong. It's wrong that I don't have more money. It's just wrong. You see, that conscience, that feeling of wrongness, is what keeps us awake at night. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Is our riches a blessing or a curse?
Yes.
Yeah, for the believer, riches are a blessing because the riches don't control him. He controls the riches. He controls what he possesses. instead of being possessed by his possessions. Those that lust after abundance, they belong, their God is riches, and they belong to the riches. And it is a tireless taskmaster. Make me bigger. Make me more. Yes.
Well, the more you have, the more you have to maintain, because everything runs under the sun. And so therefore, that's a lot of work.
And it increases. The more you have, the bigger the ulcers, and the more you got problems. Verse 14. But those riches perish by evil travail. In other words, laboring after more is laboring after an idol, and is therefore an evil pursuit. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, he wants more and more, but he's got to fill his son's empty hands. Against God, again, God has given him someone to take care of, and he thwarts his purpose by taking from his hand into the empty hand of his son. And that reminds us, again, of that old, it's in the Psalms too, naked we came to this world and naked we will return. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. So the birth of a child not only reminds him of his responsibility, but it reminds him that as his child's hand is born empty, his death hand will also be empty and have to release everything that he has to others. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? What does that mean, laboring for the wind? Yeah, have you ever tried to collect the wind in a bushel basket? What was the, this sort of reminds me, what was the name of that, it was a movie and it was a, of course, a movie reference. It was a movie and a book about the Scopes trial back in the 20s, where they were arguing about teaching evolution in the public schools. Wasn't it Pursue the Wind or something like that? Inherit the Wind. I think it has something to do with this passage. Oh, well, just a stray thought. Sorry. Verse 17, anything from that? Verse 17, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. In other words, what fate befalls all, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are godly or not, what does it mean? He also eateth in darkness and hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. Does eating well guarantee your health? No. I can help a little, I suppose, but everyone gets sick. Even Jack LaLanne got sick, you know. Us older people remember Jack LaLanne. I don't know, but you can still YouTube him. Now we're going to switch to what it's like when we put God into the picture, and we all understand that these frustrations are what flesh is heir to, and what we as sinners also experience in our own lusts and desires. But verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Now, what can you identify a switch? What are we seeing? We've gone to a bunch of passages that talks about lust, talks about striving after and trying to gain more and more. What shift do you see here in verse 18? Is there a striving after more and more? And what words alleviate this striving after more and more? Enjoy sort of gets at those that strive after are not enjoying, I guess. Although in our labor, I suppose we strive to complete our labor. Ed, when we're working, when we're giving our tasks, is there an enjoyment as we're working at it and trying to get it done? There is some enjoyment with that. So it's not merely eliminating the striving and toiling. Although the nature of that striving will be a little different. But what is it that's different? Who said it? Yeah, it's not what I'm gaining or striving after. This is what God gave me. And it's my portion. Now, a portion means that I have a share. And it wasn't something that I had to strive to get more and more of a portion. It is what God has portioned out to me. It is what God has decided that I should have. And so it wasn't my decision or striving, but what God has placed and given to me. And then whatever our vocation, I mean, this is really the doctrine of Christian vocation, that whether I am working for the city, cleaning the streets and collecting garbage, or whether I am making beds and cleaning up a hotel, or whether I am an engineer and designing things, or whether I am in the factory and putting things together, or if I am a doctor or a nurse that are helping people with their health, or if I'm a lawyer that is guaranteeing a person's rights, or whether I'm a judge that is there to arbitrate and to make the rights of the people, or whether I am a president who is given oversight of an entire nation, or whether I am a pastor that is there to deliver the word of God, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Each of them is noble. Each of them has dignity because it is what God has portioned to each and every one of us. And instead of being jealous at the portion given to one to another and wanting to strive and jump the fence and go and have his portion, we become satisfied because this is what God has given to me. This is the special little acre in God's world that he has given to me. And therefore, I will enjoy the labor because it is the portion that God has given to me. And I will serve my children or my boss or my spouse or whoever God has put into my relationships. I will share them because they are the field of service that God has given to me and to no one else. And to be proud of that, not because of pride of self, because God has given me this. And I won't strive to slip that and become something else. I will ask God to make me what he wants me to be in this vocation.
I was going to say that if it's a gift from God, it's always going to be, at least his gifts is always, you don't have to worry about somebody taking it or whatever, because it's a gift and he's always going to give you that gift. Whereas if you think that you're working for it, then you always have to look over your shoulder. Is somebody going to try and take it away from me? You know, is somebody going to steal it from me? If a gift, they can't.
Well, and
it's not continually giving his gifts.
Yes. And again, these are under the sun gifts, and so they are not permanent. And so someone may put you out of office. If I die, my wife will be pushed out of her office as wife. It will be removed. But the point of it is, God gave and God takes away. You know, when Jesus, they were trying to take away his office. If you are the Christ, the Son of the God, Son of God, take yourself from that cross and save us. Everyone wanted to take Christ out of his office. And what did Jesus say? Well, they can't, but Father, not my will, but thine be done. So offices are temporary. They are for this world. God gives them, and by God's leave, he can take them away. But there's always one better then. If you're a child of God, there's a better one. There's a more permanent one. I'm a pastor. But is it more important that I'm a pastor or that I'm a child of God? Yeah, the pastor, I put that on and I'm going to take it off someday. But a child of God, I will always be. By God's grace. Yes?
I can't remember the chapter and verse, but St. Paul talks about being satisfied in all things, whatever the situation is, whether he's in plenty or little.
Philippians 4, 12 through 13.
Yeah. Yeah, and he does it several times. That's right. That's right. We have to pause because the children are coming out of the woodwork. We'll pick it up at verse 8:19.